It was almost a year ago, and it's so crazy how these major events happen in the news, and then within a couple weeks, another major event happens, and it's like we forgot the first major event. It hasn't even been a year since you might remember that the Champlain Towers condominium complex in Surfside, Florida, collapsed at 1:30 in the morning on June 24th. Last year, so it hasn't even quite been a year. The Surfside condo was a 12-story beachfront property just outside Miami, and if you drove by it, you would say, that is a beautiful building. That is a wonderful place to live. I would love to live in that particular facility. But as it was, they didn't know that the people that were sleeping in that building were in great danger. And 98 people ended up losing their lives as the 12-story building collapsed. It started with the parking floor area and the pool deck on top of the parking floor caved in. And then about 7 minutes later, the rest of the tower went down. Once the first condo started to fall, the whole thing fell in about 12 seconds. It was just a great tragedy indeed. The question that was immediately asked following was, what caused a 40-year-old building that seemed from the outside to be otherwise fine to seemingly be decimated in a day? And so investigators went about searching what would cause this to fall. The answers were complicated, multifactorial for sure. Salt water had likely worked its way in and corroded the concrete over the years. The pool itself wasn't installed correctly, and even within the first year, pool water was falling down into the garage floors beneath it. The original concrete looked to have been substandard. There was lots of steel columns that may have contained less steel than was expected, or there maybe were fewer than the designs called for. All in all, I think you could accurately summarize and say the building had been built on a faulty and flimsy foundation. And it just took 40 years for that to be realized. There were signs, though, if you had been paying attention. One article I read said that, as I mentioned, in the very first year, they found flooding in the garage from the pool. In 1996, contractors were making major repairs in the garage ceiling. In 2001 and 2015, residents complained of cracks in the concrete and water being able to get into their actual condos. In 2016, a resident was shaken off of their treadmill when construction was going on next door on a new condo. And they were reporting these things, but no one ever connected the dots. Let me read a quote from USA Today. Issues like flooding, chipping concrete, and vibrations were seen as a, note this, a series of seemingly small issues that for decades nobody connected to the larger, more devastating problem. It wasn't until 2018 when an engineering report laid out construction errors that investigators were starting to examine to see if they contributed to the collapse. Even 3 years later, not enough repairs were done to make the building safe. The key takeaway here is, I love that line, I don't love it, but it's very insightful, that they were seen as a seemingly series of small issues that nobody connected to a large, more devastating problem, but they were actually all connected. That article closed with this quote, seeds were planted that took 40 years to grow and then collapse. So there were signs, it had been there all along. It didn't just collapse in a day. As we turn to 1 Samuel 13 this morning, we're going to begin to witness the collapse, not of a physical building, but of the house of Saul. And the reader up to this point may find it rather shocking. Has Saul not started off well? Where does this fall come from? And why does the rest of his reign from chapter 13 on, all the way until his death at the end of this book, seem to be dominated by one failure after another, failure after another? Some might say that Saul started off well, and then in his success forgot about God. They may even quote Lord Acton, who said, all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So this was an otherwise neutral, good guy who got some power, got some success, and then he was corrupted. I would say I do not believe that is the case. And from what we know about human beings, I don't know that that quote is actually that exceptionally right. If power does corrupt, it only corrupts because a power affords opportunity for some of the sins in our hearts to be acted on in a way that we could not act on before. That is what we read in human nature. And so knowing what we know about humans, we shouldn't understand Saul as this great king in chapters 9 through 12 that all of a sudden face-planted in chapter 13. He's more like the Surfside Tower who had seeds growing for 40-plus years, and there were signs connected all along that we didn't quite understand what was going on. So here's the deal. Over the next 4 or 5 weeks, through chapters 13 through 15, we are going to observe Saul, and we're going to try to together as a congregation identify what was the big fault in Saul's foundation. That's going to be the key. We're going to see lots of clues, lots of things, something kind of maybe unrelated from chapter 9. We'll see something in chapter 11. We'll see something in chapter 14. And by the end of this month, we're going to gather all this information together, and we'll come to the conclusion that Saul's monarchy, that his very life, was not founded on God, that there was another ruling and reigning desire, an idol in his heart that was unseen. It was beneath the surface, but it really manifested itself all over his life. And that's how human beings work. And that'll be good for us as well to think, what are some of the ruling desires of our hearts that we maybe have them coming out in all different aspects of our life, and we didn't connect the dots until maybe God will help us in this series, and it'll be beneficial to us as well. Today, we will be primarily looking at the beginning of the fall of his house. We'll start to gather those clues as to what might be driving him, and then we will consider how we should not respond when we do sin. Finally, we'll thank God that our true King, Jesus Christ, gave us a kingdom unlike Saul's, a kingdom that will never fall and that is unshakable. So let's get started. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. Our first observation will be that we'll see an ominous statement. An ominous statement. Let's go back to chapter 12. This is the end of Samuel's speech to Israel. He gives this very kind of clear instruction. Actually, go back to 14 of chapter 12. He says this. To all the people and to all the king, to the king. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Promise, guarantee, it'll go well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And then at the end of the same chapter, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But, this is where we left off last week, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The terms were clear, if not easy. And that would be, I think, true for us today as well. Obedience oftentimes is clear what God wants to do in the scriptures. It's just not easy. And what we see here is that covenant between God and his nation. He says, if you will trust me, obey me, serve me, all the people and the king alike, it's going to go well. I'll protect you, I'll feed you, I'll take care of you, I'll prosper you. It's going to go well. But this verse 25 hangs in the air, I think, primarily because we know what's going to happen in the next chapter. When he says, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And then we jump into chapter 13, and we're going to see the fruition begin even of this scripture. An ominous statement. Let's keep moving. Next note, we see an outward success. Outward success. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpets throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, that first verse is notoriously difficult to understand. This could be your lunch debate for today. You can go home and say, how should chapter 13, verse 1 read? Because, for example, if you look at the New American Standard Bible, and I'll put this on the screen, that verse reads as follows. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And what this doesn't show you, but you can see in the New American Standard, is that the NASB has italicized the words 30 and 42, meaning, or the word 30 and 40, meaning that they were supplied. What that means is, we see this in some of the later Greek manuscripts, while some of the earlier Greek manuscripts were lacking the words 30 and 40. If you read Acts 13, 21, you'll read that Saul reigned for 40 years, and so we don't know exactly what happened, but it seems some of the earliest manuscripts were just lacking these numbers because it doesn't make sense that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign and he was two, the duration of his reign. So we can piece these things together with textual criticism. I think the New American Standard supplies it well. The ESV stayed faithful to what they saw in the earliest manuscripts. You can figure it out at lunch, but I would tell you this particular thing does not affect any major understanding of doctrine or anything like that, so we can move forward in confidence still that we have the Word of God revealed. But look at what Saul has done. He's organized a standing army, which wasn't the case prior to now. He has 2,000 soldiers at his command and 1,000 soldiers at his son Jonathan. We haven't heard about Jonathan before now either. Jonathan takes 1,000 soldiers and defeats a garrison of the Philistines at Geba. Saul was so excited about the victory, he blew the trumpet and he wanted everybody to know about it. So look again at verse 4. All Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. I keep saying garrison. I don't know why I'm doing that. Garrison of the Philistines. And also that Israel had become a stench. But who had defeated the garrison? Jonathan had. Now, that language is interesting. Now, on the one hand, this could be nothing. And we'll see this with David. We'll see this with future kings. It is not uncommon for a king or a leading military figure to be credited with all the victories of their army, even if a subordinate carried out the attack. So we will see this again. And so on the one hand, this could be nothing at all. But on the other hand, this might be something. We could understand the language here to be read as Saul was kind of controlling the press release. And I know that we would never assume that somebody in power would control communications or media. That would never happen. But maybe it happened here, and Saul is now wanting everybody to know, look what Saul did. And we start to ask questions. Why wasn't Saul out there leading this charge anyway? What's going on? Because he used to lead the battles. We know a lot of time has passed because he was a young man back when he was called to lead, and now he has a grown son who's able to command part of his army. But what is going on here? Maybe there's something here, maybe not. This will be one of those things that we'll look at later and try to connect some dots. Either way, note this. Chapter 13 through 15, we're going to see an inward downfall of Saul's monarchy. But outwardly, everything looks great. In the sense that the Israelites will still have successive victories against the Philistines. We'll see. We saw one here. We'll see one again in chapter 14. And so it reminds us that the quality, if you will, even of the person here, is not how successful they are in the public eye. It's not how well they get things done out there. The fall that we're going to see is in here. And God is far more concerned with our hearts than he is our accomplishments or how we look at or are perceived from the outside. Well, after this, we do see that opposition is spreading. The Israelites had poked the bear, as it were. We know from later this chapter, which we'll talk about next week and next week, that the Philistines were the military power of the day. They had advanced military strategy. They had advanced army and weaponry. They even controlled the kind of weapons the Israelites were allowed to have. Like I said, we'll get to that next week. But look at verse 5. So the Philistines did not like their garrison being taken away. And they mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So they strike out, they take this garrison down. The Philistines do not appreciate this at all, that one of their outposts were taken. They muster a huge army, which seems rather intimidating, 30,000 chariots compared to the 2,000-man standing army Saul had. That does not seem like that's going to go well. From the human perspective, the people are terrified. They're hiding in holes and in rocks and in graves. I mean, you're desperate to be hiding in graves. We don't know if they're filled yet or not, but they're hiding there. They're in cisterns. They are terrified. and Saul is still there. Now, here's the big question. What is Saul going to do when the pressure is on? Up to this point, we've not seen Saul be tested with some kind of a very scary military situation like this. This test, this army assembling nearby, will be the very thing that will start to reveal for us, to us, what is truly in Saul's heart. And that's how it works for all of us. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, fiery situations, and the Lord tests hearts." 1 Peter 1 says, "In this," referring to the salvation through Christ that we have, "you rejoice, though now in this life, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." But why would God allow us to be grieved by various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can, in a sense, look the part when things are going well. It's in those moments of trial that what is really going on in our hearts comes out. Sometimes that is a refining process, and God is drawing that up to purify us, to sanctify us. We know that He uses trials that way. But what we're going to see here for Saul is in this trial, we're going to see, what does Saul do when the heat is on? And unfortunately, the answer is he's going to spurn the commands of God under the heading of obedience, spurned. Verse 8, "Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here and the peace offerings,' and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.'" Wow. There is a lot here. Now, I want to reference back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. This is the connection a lot of theologians would draw. Samuel instructs Saul this way after he tells him he's going to be king. He says, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you, and I will show you what you shall do." Now, because this was a while ago, some theologians, some people connect this command in chapter 10, verse 8 explicitly with this particular account, but it seems like time must have passed by then. So either this command is a standing order for what Saul is going to do in the face of great trials, because Saul, even as king, must operate under the direction of the Lord through his prophet, or there was another very identical command given to Saul from Samuel that just isn't recorded in the scriptures. Either way, we see this carrying over. Saul says, "Wait there, I'm coming, I will offer the burnt offering, I will offer the peace offering, and I will show you what you should do. Wait to hear from the Lord." Verse 8 of our current chapter, "Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but he did not come at the time he wanted. So Saul offered the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he was getting ready to figure out what he should do." Now, you might feel for Saul. I mean, this guy was under a lot of pressure. He has a huge army encamped maybe about 5 miles from him. His people are running. Some have crossed the river to get away. Some are hiding in graves. It looks really, really bleak. So he says, "I don't know what to do. The prophet's not here. The people are scattering. There's an army over there. I just got to go ahead and disobey the commandments." That's not what he's saying out loud, but he's thinking that that is what he should do. Let's slow this down and look at his response in slow motion, and we're going to learn a lot here from Saul. Look at 13 again. Chapter 13, verse 10. "As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering," as soon as he was done, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. That's interesting. He just goes out there after he's doing what Samuel's supposed to do, and he's like, hey, Samuel, you came. Good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. And then Samuel says to him, what have you done? And those words are typically not good words in Scripture. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. They'd eaten of the tree. God goes to Adam, then he goes to Eve. He asks her, what have you done? Very next chapter, Cain kills Abel. He goes to Cain, he says, what have you done? And here again, the prophet is saying, what have you done? And you see here, note this, that Saul fundamentally is treating disobedience lightly. He just disobeyed and went out and just met the prophet. Hey, buddy, I'm glad you're here. Yeah, it's almost like he's like, I went ahead and took care of the sacrifice. How did Samuel know the sacrifice had happened? Saul runs out, good, you're here. He probably could smell it in the air. He probably could see the proceedings over behind him. And so Saul's coming and Samuel's like, wait, what have you done? And here's his response. He shares all the stuff that we just read. And now he's going to offer to us today a master class on how not to be contrite and how to justify our own sins. We're going to see him justify his sin five different ways that we still do today. Number one, maybe the biggest, pragmatism. The people were scattering from me. Look at the situation. If I didn't do this thing that was against God's command, we don't usually verbalize it that way, but then the results, as far as I could tell from my eyes, were going to be poor. Now, the best way for us to handle these types of applications is for us to search our own hearts and say, in what ways are we pragmatic? Meaning, I know God maybe said this, but this is my situation, so I'm going to do this. I'll just give you a few. Extremely common is cohabitation, right? Yeah, that's very common now. We know the scriptures would say if you're going to be intimate, if you're going to live together, if you're going to act like a married couple, you ought to be married. That's the way it is to be. And we could spend a whole sermon talking about why that is. But in the pragmatic sense, well, God knows we love each other. We're going to get married anyway. We're married in our hearts. You're not. That can't actually happen. Or the financial squeeze. It's just finances were tight, and we thought if we just live together for a year or two until we can save up the money to have a nice wedding, we do this. We can do this. And it's our way of justifying pragmatically why we're breaking a command of God. That would be the young couple living together. It could be the older couple living together. If we get married, it's going to affect my retirement plan. It's going to affect Social Security, whatever it is. We can't get married, and we say the exact same thing. God knows, but I'm not going to let my finances be impacted by being married, as if God could not provide it for us financially, or as if there was not a greater joy in doing things God's way than whatever money could ever give us. It's just how it rolls. It's the young person that says, I would like to dress modestly, but man, the stores, they don't sell anything modest, and I don't want to look frumpy, so just go ahead and buy whatever they're selling. We could do this on and on and on again. And we're brought back to Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be pragmatic. Do not look at your situation. Just do what you think you ought to do. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I was meditating on this scripture, thinking about it a little bit, and I was like, what would this read if we were to adjust it? Could we accurately say it would read as follows? Trust in the Lord with some of your heart, and go ahead and lean on some of your own understanding. In some of your ways, acknowledge him, and you can expect crooked paths, or something like that. Because truly, typically, we're kind of a mixed bag, right? We want to acknowledge God in all these areas, but in this one or two or whatever, we say, God, I think I know better than you on this one. I see my circumstances, I see the numbers, I see reality, not going to obey this one, God, I've got it. And when we do that, we're leaning on our own understanding and we're being pragmatic. That's one way that we justify our sin. Secondly, blame shifting. Oh, buddy. It's your fault, Samuel. You did not come within the days appointed, even though he came right after the offering was made. which I think Saul was probably a little embarrassed. He's panicky. He makes the offering right after it's done, immediately following, within the days appointed, right? It's still the seventh day. Samuel does come. So Saul jumps the gun, but he says, Samuel, I wouldn't be in this mess. I would not have sinned if you had been on time. If you had done what you were supposed to do, then I wouldn't have done this. I say this to my kids. I say this to myself. I say this again. Guys, nobody can make you sin. Nobody can make you sin. Nobody can make me sin, but we blame people. It's the screaming father who blows up in anger and then says to their spouse or their kids, I blew up because you made me angry because you did that thing. That's not right. You blew up because you didn't have self-control in that moment. Nobody can make you blow up. You can't spin that and say somebody else made you furious that way. That's not how that goes. It's the, if my company paid me what I was worth, I wouldn't have to lie on those tax returns. I wouldn't have to cook the books a little bit. If my friends hadn't told me to follow them in this action, I wouldn't have done it. Man, you learn that from birth, right? It's just, from the time you're four, why did you do that? They told me to. And it doesn't matter. It could be a sibling. It could be a friend. It's just so easy to say, they just told me to do it, so I did it. It's blame shifting. And that happens in elementary, middle, high, all the way through. An application here beyond just the blame shifting idea is, guys, sometimes we just need to wait. Saul jumped the gun by, I don't know, an hour? If he had just waited, this whole story would go so differently. Sometimes we feel like God is not moving as quickly as we would like for him to, so we move forward in disobedience because we think God is taking too long. And I urge us not to do that, to trust God and know that his timing is perfect. Third justification, fear. He justified it through pragmatism. He justified it through blame shifting. Fear. This is interesting. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. He is proactively sinning in response to something that hasn't happened yet. Note that. He is proactively sinning out of fear of something that might happen that hasn't happened, and by the way, it never happens. The Philistines never march down to Gilgal. They're mustered there. They never move in. So he is afraid, and now he is proactively sinning because of a fear of something that doesn't transpire. We can do this. Just a couple of examples. I know that God wants me to confess my sins, especially to those maybe I've betrayed or hurt deeply, but I don't want to confess that because I said to myself, if they knew that about me, if my pastor knew that about me, if my spouse knew that about me, if whoever knew that about me, then they would fill in the blank, so therefore, I'm not going to confess this sin. I'm going to leave it, let it fester. I'm going to leave it hidden. I'm not going to obey that particular scripture. Or to go back to the dating scene, it is the, if I don't go that far with that boy physically, he will probably break up with me. It's the, I'm going to compromise, I'm going to sin, so that this thing that I fear does not take place in the future. Fourthly, he employs religious jargon. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. That sounds good, right? If I'm going to battle, I want the favor of the Lord. But it's veiled because you can't seek the favor of the Lord by breaking a direct commandment of the Lord. But yet we'll do that. We'll try, we will sin and then kind of ask God to bless it. Three examples. Gossip. Somebody comes to you to tell you about something that has nothing to do with you, and you are not in a position to help the situation, and they share it with you for like 5 minutes about all these things, and at the very end they say, I just wanted you to be able to pray for them. Which may be fair if it's like a spiritual leader or somebody who actually has responsibility for the soul of that person in some sense. But let's be honest. Sometimes you might say that to 8 different people, and now you're raising up quite the prayer army, aren't you? You're really rallying the troops. But in so doing, it's actually a heart of, did you know what they did? And gossip. And when we say, well, I pray. And that could be fair, but guard your own heart. Like, what's really in there? The one that happens quite often is I just really feel like God told me I should fill in the blank. And when people use that language, it is possible that God did tell you to fill in the blank, but it is also possible, and I've done this myself in the past, where I just didn't want to do something I was supposed to do, and I baptized it with spiritual language. I would try to use a scripture verse, or I would try to whatever. In my mind, I knew I didn't want to do it, but when I told the person, you know what, I just really think I should do this, that, or the other, I'll try to make it sound really spiritual. I think God is leading me to do this thing. And then, you know, you might say, well, I can't argue with God. If you're right, if God is leading you to do that thing, you probably should do that thing. But it handcuffs the other person because now you've made, this is of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's a heavy statement. And again, sometimes we just do that because we just want to get what we want. We want God to affirm it. This is true, I think, to go back to relationship life again, now it's, I don't love my spouse anymore. There's strife. I don't have a good biblical reason for a divorce, but God want me to be happy. God want them to be happy. And so therefore, I just think God is leading me to divorce. And I don't know that you should say that if you have no biblical grounds, because I can tell you God is not leading you to divorce, because he says, what the Lord has brought together, let man not separate. We could keep going, but fifthly, he has this self-absolution going on here. So the very end, he kind of does, he says this, so I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering. It's like, Saul, I'm so sorry, you know? He's like, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it, Samuel, but I had to. What choice did I have? I've clearly, you know, said this to you. I forced myself and I assure you understand. Can we not relate to this? Because as born sinners, all of us are masters at dodging, ducking, evading, explaining, massaging, whatever it may be, our sin. It could be as early as my dog ate my homework. It could be if these people would have just gone to driver's ed, I wouldn't lose it on the road. It could be, what do you expect? We're still sinners. It's just we justify ourselves. We all have honorary college degrees in sin minimization and justification. We don't have to go to school for it. It's in here. We're good. We are real good. All of us are. But perhaps the biggest takeaway here is that Saul's not sorry. That's huge. He doesn't ever express any contrition whatsoever. He's not humble. He's not repentant. He's given you all the reasons for what he did, but he's not broken. He doesn't confess his sin and ask for forgiveness. And I would postulate that if he did, I'm postulating, but based on what we know about God and how he treated Nineveh and how he deals with David later, that if Saul had just said, Samuel, you are right. I blew it. I am so sorry. Please, God, forgive me. If that had been his heart, then maybe what was about to happen might not have happened. We don't know. But we should see here that he's never humble about it. It seems like he just doesn't think it's that big of a deal. But sin is always a big deal. And it's an especially big deal when you're the king of Israel, who, unlike kings of the surrounding nations, you need to guide your people back to God at every chance you get and to be subservient even to the voice of the word of the prophets. The king is not above the law, and because Saul rebelled this way, and you know he's not contrite, we're going to see that another will be selected. This will be the last scripture we study, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, oh, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, and they were about 600 men. Now, go back. When Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly, this has a much greater weight than what we would have in the English language. So you could say, I did a foolish thing. I took that road during rush hour. That was foolish. I should have known that wasn't going to work. that'd be a foolish decision. Or you could just make yourself look like a fool, like I did at the chiropractor Thursday. Let me tell you this quick story. I went to get x-rays, which I was due for, no particular reason, just due for x-rays. So they had me in the x-ray machine. I have my Boston Celtics hat on. I've been wearing that a lot lately. So I have my Celtics hat on, and I'm standing there, and she says to me, sir, I'm going to need you to hold your hat. And so I did this. True story. And she looked at me. She's like, no, in your hands. And so I was like, oh, yeah. So I hold my hat down, and then I'm justifying myself. Well, if you want me to have it in my hands or take my hat off, why didn't you say the words, take your hat off? But it was ridiculous, because I've had x-rays before. I know wind doesn't just blow in through the office when an x-ray machine starts. You got to hold on to your clothes. It's so ridiculous. Anyway, I look like a fool. That's not the way fool is used here. The fool in the scriptures was somebody who is morally and spiritually bankrupt. Samuel is saying that this was a big offense to not keep the command of the Lord your God. It's not a little sin because there isn't a little God to sin against. And you are the king. And therefore, with this kind of a breach of the covenant rebellion and knowing that you don't even seem to be bothered by it, your kingdom will not last. God is going to raise up someone else after you. Even after this point, you would think that Samuel would say something, but now you just see, or Saul would say something. But now you just kind of see this physical representation of this divergence beginning. Samuel goes on his own way. He departs. And Saul just keeps on moving on. We don't know that he cares at all. We don't know that he cries out for repentance even after the judgment came. Because again, even when the prophet Jonah went to Nineveh, he said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That proclamation was there. They repented and God relented. I don't know, but maybe even after this, Saul might have said, you're right, and then he might have been contrite, but he still doesn't. Samuel leaves, and Saul just keeps on going. I wonder if Saul wasn't like, whatever. You're Samuel, you Bible banger, you holy roller, you're taking this way too seriously. I'm just going to keep doing my king thing. It's been working out all right so far. And you see his army's dwindled from 2,000 men down to 600. We'll talk about that more next week. As we consider here the failings of Saul, I want to remind us, and we want to keep reminding ourselves, of the goodness of God, especially in Jesus Christ, our King. And look at Luke chapter 1 about Jesus, that he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that is good news for us. And I want us to compare just for a moment Saul versus Jesus, because Saul, as we've seen, and we'll see a lot more, Saul's heart was not ever fully for God. He was about other things. He would change. You'll see him change. Jesus does not change. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today. He'll be the same forever. So when we read of Jesus in the scriptures, we don't have to wonder if he has an ulterior motive. We don't have to wonder if there's something else going on in his mind and heart. We don't have to wonder if that command is actually good for us or if he's using us. We never have to wonder those things because he was pure in every single way, in every thought, in every desire, in every word, in every act. Our King Jesus was perfect. He is perfect. He's praying for us even right now, and he can be trusted. And unlike Saul, who would disobey and have his kingdom taken away, our kingdom cannot be shaken. And our King will be on the throne forever and ever. And let me say it again. When we think about the purity of Christ and his heart, no malice, no games, no deceit, no bait and switch, no ill intentions, just pure love. Let me encourage us again this morning. May we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge him and know that he will make our paths straight. Our King is completely trustworthy. But we need to start keeping track of Saul a little bit, so I just want to bring a few things to note. Do we have any clues yet of Saul's ruling desire? What might his heart idol be? Let's go back in our mind. Was he truly just being humble in chapter 9 when Samuel put him at the seat of the table and he protested saying he was just of the tribe of Benjamin? Was that humility or was that something else? Was he simply being understandably shy when he hid himself in the baggage at his coronation? Was that shyness or was that actually something else? Was the press release that went out to Israel about Saul's victory over the Philistines, was that just the way they announced news, or was Saul making an image for himself motivated by something else? Is there anything to that? I don't know, but I think we're starting to gather some crucial information to understand his heart idol. So we'll meet again next Sunday at 9. We'll keep working through these chapters. And as we do this month, we want to be so on the lookout for the idols of our hearts, the depths of what is in our souls, because they drive so much of what we do. So may we close with this scripture from 1 John, the last verse of his epistle, as he encourages us today, even. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray.